Christ the Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
O Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be my.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. Dear listeners, today we'll talk about a very interesting topic, that is Du'a's supplication about Mahdawiyyat. A very warm welcome, Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for accepting the invitation. You have a very tough schedule and still you come to the studio. Thank you so much for being with us once again. So it's our pleasure to discuss the supplications of Mahdawiyyat. The supplications that you have been talking about, you talked about Du'a Ma'rifat, you talked about many other supplications. You talked about the last supplication that we were talking about was something taught by Imam Zaman Ajallahu Ta'ala himself. And that's one of the most profound supplications, Allahumma rizqna tawfiqat ta'a, which asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the potential, to give us the power to obey him and to stay away from his disobedience and all, and talks about more than 26 subjects, you said. So you said commentary on this is not possible. However, the commentary should be done. Here we won't... Since this is the dua taught by Imam Zaman Ajallahu Ta'ala Faraja himself, we do not want to just pass away from this dua like that, just explaining, like you said, this dua talks about modesty, it talks about disloyalty, it talks about to stay away from nonsense talks, it talks about to give us the potential to hear sincere advices, it talks about the blessings of religious teachings, religious leaders, the dead and the dignity. It talks about peace of mind. It talks about modesty of women that is so much needed in the society. It talks about so many social issues, like about rich and poor, the patience of poor, and about patience. You were talking in the last episode. I would want you to, if you have something to say on that note, sure, to continue.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As I mentioned, of course, we are not going to have a commentary on all the phrases. Only in this session, I will talk about some of the phrases, and then inshallah the listeners will follow the discussion by reading the books. And maybe some sessions would be dedicated to a commentary on this dua.
Sure.
In one part of this dua, we are talking about the importance of niyya or intention by saying wasidqan niyya. Again, it shows the significance of the intention, because many of us, as the Muslims, as the faithful people, we may do a lot of good actions, but sometimes our intentions are not only divine. Sometimes we do some good actions, but for showing off.
Yeah,
I would like to just share one narration in this regard. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I'm the best partner. If any person does one action and making another person partner to me, that is, he does one action for me and for him to be praised by the people,
okay,
then as a partner, I give all this action to my partner, which means that it is as if he had not done anything for me.
For me, yeah.
So there won't be any reward for that. This is in Al-Kafi, volume 2, page 295. Also, in this supplication, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for irfan al-hurma, or Allah make us aware of the forbidden actions. And this is showing the importance of religious knowledge. It's been mentioned by all the scholars of religion that it is incumbent upon all Muslims to know their obligations, to know the forbidden actions, at least to the extent that, it's possible for them to commit them. In the Quran, in chapter Tawbah, verse 122, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it is the duty of some people in each community to go and to learn about the religion and then to come back and teach the people.
Teach others.
Yeah, the famous verse of An-Nafr, وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمَنُونَ لِيَنْفِرُوا كَافَّةً. It is not for the faithful to go forth en masse. All of them are not able to go to study the religious knowledge. But فلولا نفر من كل فرقة منهم طائفة ليتفقهوا في الدين. But why should not there a group from each of their sections go forth to become learned in religion and to warn their people when they return to them? ولينذر قومهم إذا رجعوا إليهم. So it is the duty of the people. Either they themselves should become a specialist in the religion, or if they are not able, they should refer to the scholars of the religion. It's been mentioned that Imam Ali alayhi salam, he was going to the bazaars or on the pulpit, he was shouting and telling the people that first you need to know the laws of transactions and then go and trade. Otherwise, you may commit some sins like riba or usury. This is in Al-Kafi, volume 5, page 150. We also talked about the importance of protecting our tongues, and I shared some narrations in this regard. In the Quran, in chapter Baqarah verse 269, we read, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يؤتي الحكمة من يشاء. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants wisdom to whoever he wishes. وَمَنْ يُؤْتَ الْحِكْمَةَ فَقَدْ أُوْتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. And he who is given wisdom is certainly given an abundant good. وَمَا يَذَّكَّرُ إِلَّا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. And none takes admonition except those who possess intellect. Now, this is the importance of hikmah and, wisdom. So in one way, it is also related to the topic of the tongue, because it is through our tongue that we can give the wisdom that we have acquired, and we can learn it from other people. So it is khayran kathiran, it is abundant good, but as long as it is our tongue is protected from the sins. In another part of the dua, we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our stomach away from forbidden foods, which is a very important topic, and nowadays it is very relevant to our life and lifestyle. We know that there is a very direct relation between our body and our soul. So if we are consuming foods which are forbidden or which are bought by the unlawful money and so on and so forth, then definitely we will see the effects in our souls.
Yeah.
It's been mentioned that the Holy Prophet, addressing his famous companion Abu Dhar, said that, "O Abu Dhar, a person who doesn't care from which way he earns money, legal way or forbidden way, then it doesn't make any difference for God from which gate of Jahannam throws him into the hellfire."
Oh.
So this is the importance of the way that we gain and earn money. This is in Bahá'u'lláh Anwar, volume 74, page 86. And we know that on the day of Ashura in the land of Karbala, Imam Hussein alayhi salam told the enemies, the soldiers of Umar ibn Sa'd, that one of the main reasons that you are fighting me is the fact that your bellies are filled with the forbidden food. So this is the importance of this part of
how do
of
you
the
gain?
Imam Ali alayhi salam in one narration says, "The worst of properties is the one from which charity is not given, and also the obligatory zakat is not given.
Paid.
Yeah, it's not paid." In another part, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for being away from any kind of oppression and also from robbery.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some people might assume that as Shias, faithful people, for sure we are away from oppression, from thefts, from robbery. But the point is that when we refer to the narrations, robbery is not only going into the houses of the people and
stealing the property.
Stealing something, yeah. For example, according to one narration mentioned by Sheikh As-Saduq in Al-Khisal 1, page 153, a person who doesn't pay the zakat, it is a kind of robbery, it is a kind of theft. So he is considered not based on jurisprudence,
mm-hmm.
but according to values discussed in ethics, he is also a kind of thief. Or a person who doesn't pay the dowry of his wife.
All right.
It is another example of theft. Or a person who, takes a loan from another person but does not have the intention of giving back to
giving
him.
Back.
This is another example of robbery and theft.
Or one of the very important is like not taking care of orphans when you have.
Yeah, sure.
Sure. So, Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you about that. Here we need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the furnace glow?
In another part of this dua, we are talking about our eyes and our ears and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to making them away from different sins like betrayal, like looking at forbidden sins, like listening to vain talk and riba and backbiting.
And Dr. Karimi, I think in this time, in the contemporary time, it's so much needed, especially we have the apps. You don't have even intention of seeing something very bad, but this just comes up. Like we are surrounded, we live in a digital world wherein you have everything coming up in front of your eyes, and in that to stay very firm on your faith is really very difficult.
Yeah, and the same.
And it's much needed dua, much
exactly.
needed supplication.
And the same is true about our ears. Unfortunately, again, through these social medias, we are, getting used to some of the forbidden music. For
especially
the first time, we may be sensitive, but gradually we get used to it as if it is legal. And
it's not only social media. On the international airports, you see there's old-time music. Well, whenever you travel in a taxi in a non-Islamic country,
exactly.
Whenever you travel in some public transport.
Yeah, in some cases, we have no way out. But
we have no way out, and it's really, really difficult to...
Yeah, but the point is that sometimes we do it intentionally, and necessary attention, then we gradually get used to it and we consider it, for example,
it's not something halal music. Yeah.
And it is because of the, we say that we are not
trying to justify things.
Yeah, we try to justify. So let me just share one narration by Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says that when you are granted all these blessings by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the least that is obligatory upon you is that not to commit sins by the same blessings.
True.
So your ears are a blessing from God. Your eyes are blessing.
And you'll be asked about all of your blessings
exactly.
on the last
day. You shouldn't disobey God who has given you these blessings by the same blessings. So I think these are some of the just beginning phrases of this dua. Allahumma rzuqna tawfiqata. I just wanted to shed some light over some of the phrases.
You shed such a beautiful
really
light on that.
Such
a beautiful light on that, and that was such a beautiful dua. Dear listeners, I recommend you to definitely go for this dua as it contains a lot of things, like talks about disloyalty that's so much in the society, talks about sincerity, talks about modesty is like not only something that is in your appearance, because some people think that's in our appearance. Modesty that is when you are all alone. It can be modesty of your eyes, of your ears, like Dr. Karimi explained that so beautifully in the entire session. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Stay tuned for more interesting programs to the station. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Please.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Summer heat is here, and zoos are working to not only keep visitors cool, but animals safe during the hot weather. A Belgian zoo takes extra precautions to help animals survive a fierce heat wave that has left Western Europe sweltering. Pairi d'Aiza Zoo, located in Wallonia, in the province of Hainaut, provides animals with frozen food, fruit suspended in water, and extra showers. It has also created extra shaded areas with good ventilation along with water points to ensure animals have access to them. Zookeepers say managing animals in high temperatures requires good forward planning. Zoos across the world have a variety of responses to keep animals cool. So we humans are not the only creatures who feel significant stress during the hot months. Animals, too, are impacted by it. The biggest and brightest supermoon of 2022 has risen with a crimson hue above horizons across the globe. It's also known as a buck moon because it falls in July. The name does not come from its appearance. You won't see the shape of a deer on the moon's surface or anything. It refers to something that happens in nature at this time. It's called a buck moon because the antlers of male deer or bucks are in full growth in July. Supermoons occur when a full moon comes closest to Earth in its orbit. This is not the last supermoon of 2022. There will be another in August, marking the final supermoon in this year's set of four. Some rescue stories are tragic, but this one has a happy ending. A stranded elephant and her calf have been pulled out of a drainage hole in a dramatic rescue mission during monsoon rains in Thailand. The mother elephant was guarding her calf that had fallen into a golf course drain hole when rescuers arrived. Vets had to use tranquilizers to subdue the frantic mother, but on her way down, she hit her head on a concrete block, knocking her unconscious as she fell into the muddy cavity. Rescuers used a crane to lift her out. It took two men jumping up and down on her chest to resuscitate her. Meanwhile, a digger was brought in to move the muddy earth and create a ramp for the calf to climb out. It took the team more than 3 hours to finish the operation. During a routine X-ray examination of one of Van Gogh's paintings, art conservators at the National Galleries of Scotland have discovered a secret self-portrait.
When we saw the X-ray for the first time, of course, we were hugely excited, absolutely thrilled to bits. Such a major discovery of an alternative composition happens once, twice in a conservator's lifetime.
The self-portrait was found during an examination of an 1885 painting by Van Gogh as the museum was prepping for an upcoming exhibition on Impressionism. Hidden from view for over a century, the self-portrait is on the reverse side of the Dutch artist's painting called The Head of a Peasant Woman. It was found beneath cardboard and layers of glue. Van Gogh is known to have often reused his canvases, working on their reverse side as well.
When he took the painting to Paris, he didn't have very much money. He was scrabbling around and decided clearly to use the back of these series of paintings that he'd brought with him from the Netherlands to Paris to explore self-portraiture for the first time.
Experts at the museum believe the materials covering the self-portrait were applied in the early 20th century before the art went on display. Art historians say when Vincent van Gogh was low on money, he took to painting on both sides of his canvases, but over the years, some of his reverse side paintings were covered up and lost. The X-ray image will feature at the Royal Scottish Academy in Edinburgh starting in July.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Children in Qatar are helping a conservation program revive the population of a critically endangered species of turtles. The children help release the baby turtles after they hatch, which usually takes place during the dark hours of the evening. The hawksbill mothers are cared for, if needed, when they arrive at the beach to lay their eggs. When the little turtles emerge, the weaker ones are taken to facilities at the foundation. There, they are cared for until they are strong enough to be returned to sea. Program managers say getting children involved helps raise awareness about the endangered species and how they can help prevent some of the challenges these turtles face.
As adults, we are kind of beyond hope. Our brain is no longer plastic. We can't really learn new things. But children have the power to really internalize all these things that they're learning, that they're seeing. They make these habits part of their life. They make decisions based on, is it good for the environment, alongside with economic value for money kind of decisions. And this is what we want to cultivate.
The children also get a chance to form bonds with the hawksbill turtles. Some of them have even named the one they are going to release. That's why life experts with the conservation program say only 1% of every 1,000 hatchlings make it to adulthood. Poaching, climate change, fishing nets and marine pollution have all contributed to the dwindling numbers of the species. The program was launched roughly a decade ago and has released 30,000 hatchlings into the sea in the last 5 years. Experts are optimistic about the success of the program.
The more scientists make progress in space exploration, the more they get persuaded to delve into the mysteries of the universe. Now, the release of stunning full-color images from deep in the cosmos has put astronomers on the edge of their seats. NASA has unveiled high-resolution pictures from its James Webb telescope, which is the largest space-based observatory ever launched. The images took 2 weeks to render from raw telescope data. The $9 billion infrared James Webb was launched on Christmas in 2021. It reached its destination in solar orbit nearly 1 million miles from Earth a month later. Then the telescope underwent months-long process to unfurl all of its components. James Webb is now finely tuned and fully focused. The telescope is expected to shed light on the life cycles on planets of planets and galaxies.
The International Fajr Fashion and Clothing Festival has drawn fashion designers from Iran and around the world. The designs displayed are trendy and at the same time they conform to the Islamic dress code. Yusuf Jalali has this report.
It's the Iranian fashion's biggest day. The 11th Fajr Fashion and Clothing Festival brought under one roof fashion designers from across Iran and some other Muslim nations to step up their designs.
I have participated here as a fashion designer. I am so happy to be a part of this event because it acts as a platform that links designers to producers and is helped like promote quality design in the market.
This festival is a major event in the Islamic world's fashion industry because it helps promote fashionable clothes that conform to Islamic guidelines.
A typical Iranian woman wears a button-up coat called manto and a scarf covering the head. Some others wear a piece of cloth called chador, which covers the body from head to toe. One of the challenges Iranian fashion designers have to deal with is to tailor their designs to Islamic dress code or hijab while keeping them trendy.
Clothes represent the identity of a nation. As a designer, my mission is to design clothes that best represent the dresser's nationality and their culture. At the same time, the aesthetic aspect of the garment needs to catch the attention. I think this is an ultimate artistry if accomplished.
Smuggling is another persisting problem in the Iranian clothing industry. Out of the $8 billion annual turnover of Iran's garment industry, a whopping $5 billion is supplied through smuggling, say activists here. Experts say one of the reasons smuggling has the lion's share in Iran's clothing market is that it's more cost-effective to import foreign clothes rather than produce them domestically.
We are making our best efforts to push down the production costs, including the associated taxes, in order to promote designs that reflect our Islamic and Iranian identities, opposed to Western designs that seek to dominate global markets.
With all the actors in Iran's fashion industry present in the Fajr Festival, the event is seen as a place to highlight and address the challenges with the aim to provide the stage for Iranian fashion activists to shine in the domestic market.
It might seem contradictory when we would associate fashion with the Islamic dress code. What is the art of a fashion designer that sews traditions to style and designs clothes that are both stylish and hijab? Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Elephants are the largest living animals on earth that in many cultures are associated with good luck, wisdom and fertility. But their overpopulation has become a matter of concern in the southeastern African nation of Malawi.
We want to reduce the population of elephants in this park, in Luanda National Park, because currently we have 600 plus elephants in this park. We would be comfortable, ecologically speaking, that is, to have 300 elephants in this park.
Officials say they will relocate 250 elephants from a national park in a southern town to another park by the end of July. They say the plan is part of a national conservation initiative to maintain healthy habitats in the country's national parks. Establishing viable elephant populations and ensuring the prosperity of local communities around the parks are said to be the other aspects. Residents say the elephants often stray into their gardens and damage their crops. Authorities had relocated some 300 elephants from the same town in 2019.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. There's a whole area of how we need to respect the rights of others as far as the public sphere is concerned, the public area is concerned. Areas that are shared by all other people. And that is, could be a pathway, could be a road, it could be a certain area, you know. And here the importance of ghasb or usurping land becomes very, very important. You know, what right do you have if it's a public pathway for you to park your car in the middle of the public pathway, or for you to put up a stall, a shop in the public pathway without anyone's consent? Of course, that's haqqun nas. This whole section speaks about making sure that we not only respect and honor the rights of others, but we contribute to keeping it clean, as the ahadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam say. And again, all going towards us learning how to keep our surroundings positive, clean, hygienic, and most importantly, staying away from any kind of annoying or disrespecting of others. Saddul ma'bar, as it says, closing off a pathway, which is a sin. You know, sometimes you say, mashallah, you see this picture of this guy who's, you know, praying in the middle of a road when it's adhan time. You're not doing anything good. It's rather the opposite. You know, it could be ghasb, it could be haram, it could be disrespectful, it could be annoying other people. You know, and this is why it says in the hadith from Imam Sajjad, قَالَ رَجُلٌ لِعَلِيٍّ ابن الحسين عليه السلام أين يتوضأ الغرباء فقال يتقون الطرق النافذة. Where do foreign people who don't live in this area, where do they do wudu? Imam Sajjad عليه السلام, he says they stay away from these particular areas, and they don't do wudu in places that going to be used for the public. If it's not allocated for public usage, that particular thing, if it says only for local usage or only for patrons or only for clients, then of course you have no right to use it. Another hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, سَبْعَةُ مَوَاطِنْ لَا تَجُوزُ فِيهَا الصَّلَاةِ. There are seven places where it is impermissible for you to pray in. One of them is وَمَحَجَّةُ الطَّرِيقِ. One of them is for you to pray where people are walking, or a pathway. So just because it's adhan time, just because it's salah time, doesn't necessarily mean that you are allowed to annoy and harm other people by closing off the pathway. Unless, for example, there's complete consent, unless you have authority, unless everyone is happy with what it is that you're doing. Even if it's a masjid and you want to close down a street, you know, and it's just going to become inconvenient for other people as well. Here, when we're talking about nature, we're talking about respect, we're talking about honor, we're talking about responsibility, accountability, we're talking about amana, we're talking about something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed on this earth for a reason. And we're talking about us representing all of these things in the best way possible.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتی و جنان است چه فرون دماغی قصاب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم سواب داره, دعا هم داره, سواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
Imam اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدری گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون. اینم هم امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Here another hadith. عشرة مواضع لا يصلى فيها from Imam Sadiq عليه السلام. There are 10 places where someone should not be praying. مسان الطريق. مسان الطريق means a place where people coming and going. A place where people are coming and going. So, you know, this is just another way of making sure that our environment is nice and clean and positive and good. You know, you being a devoted worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you are allowing your neighborhood to stay dirty, makes absolutely no sense. It's counterproductive. We've spoken about a variety of things here, and I think one of the important things is in remembering that we need to stay away from wasting, whatever it may be, whether it is a piece of paper, whether it is a cup of water, whatever it may be. You know, you're brushing your teeth and you allow the water to keep on running. That's bad. You're doing wudu, you allow the water to keep on running. That's bad. You go and have a shower, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. Of course, what are you getting out of that? You know, then Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli mentions in a separate chapter all on its own, respecting energy, whether that be from fire, whether that be from a candle, whether that be a light, whether that be a lantern, or whether that be electricity. سبب الفقر, as the hadith says from Imam Ali, سبب الفقر الإسراف, the reason why poverty occurs is because of wasting, إسراف. And من بذر وأسرف زالت عنه النعمة, from Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he says, someone who wastes and is extravagant in their wastage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove their ni'mah. Their ni'mah will fade away and disappear. Okay, you have electricity. You can't afford to pay your electricity bills. Why do you have extra lights on? Why are you using something or have something on that you are not really benefiting from? You know, this is again another form of israf. Yes, of course, you know, there's no hadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam that say, well, you know, it's bad or haram for you to keep an extra light on or wasting too much electricity. But from all that we can understand, and this is exactly the point that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli is making here, is that you need to be wise and cautious and careful and responsible in every ni'mah that you have. Water, oxygen, soil, electricity, light, candle, whatever it may be responsible, be accountable for whatever it is that you have. That's how we respect nature and that's how we honor nature. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com www.islamicradio.com/en.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is The Teacher, an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars, dignitaries and ulama all across the world of Islam. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion to talk about Sayyid Muhammad Said Habbubi, one of the outstanding Iraqi fuqaha, our two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Dr. Fakhrouhani. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Dr. Fakhrouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
So Sayyid Muhammad Said al-Habbubi, mainly known as Habbubi Kabir, or the great Habbubi, is one of the most outstanding fuqaha, we can say, and considered among the most outstanding leaders of jihad of Iraq against Britain and British powers when they were present in Iraq. Dr. Fakhrouhani, give us some details about Sayyid Muhammad Said Habbubi's early life and, in fact, the Habbubi dynasty in Iraq.
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binasta'in. First of all, it must be indicated that the late Sheikh Sayyid Muhammad Said al-Habbubi was born in the year 1266 according to lunar calendar, Islamic lunar calendar in Najaf. And as he was a Sayyid, his lineage goes back to Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam. And at the same time, because most of his family members were merchants, in the beginning he went to practice, buying and selling goods, and he made a merchant in Hejaz, and then later on he returned back to Najaf and made an outstanding scholar.
That's right.
Meanwhile, because at that time, because of the connections between the whole Shia world was so strong, and Najaf after the Safavid era and almost contemporaneous with the coming of age of the Qajar dynasty, we find that Najaf became a prominent Shia center for higher education, religious education. At that time, we find that a large number of Persian scholars and also Indian scholars were present in Najaf.
Yes.
At that time, the late Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi was over there. He had some connections with both Najaf and Samarra. With the Samarra because of the influence of the late Mirza Shirazi.
That's right.
But the main seat of Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi was Najaf. And
that's
at
right.
That time, Sayyid Muhammad Said al-Habbubi was very much influenced by the thoughts, by the innovative thoughts of Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi. And what's important in this regard is that, he made a good and clear distinction between the British rule and supremacy, political supremacy of the Britain in Iraq, of Britain in Iraq, in contrast to learning the English language or learning foreign languages.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, sometimes we find that those people who may not like to have any connection with the Islamic education, they may not have any inclination to learn the Arabic language.
That's
likewise, those people who feel that they have to be they have to oppose a Western style, a Western lifestyle, or Western education, Western intellectual trends, shouldn't show the least inclination toward learning the English language or other European languages. In contrast to this, misconception, the late Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Sayyid al-Habubi encouraged people, especially young talabes, clerics in Najaf, to learn foreign languages in order to be able to make the most of the findings and the good points may be available in English texts, in contrast to knowing what may be the conspiracies of the enemies. And this is really a very outstanding point in his life and times.
And even brilliantly, he issued a fatwa on building the schools, you know, for learning the foreign languages, as you said. But at the same time, we find Sayyid al-Habubi, Sheikh Mahdavi, among the leaders and among, we can say, the pioneers of jihad against the Britishers in Iraq. Give us the details of the British attacks in Iraq and how Sayyid al-Habubi opposed them.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think to create a good picture for our audience, it's good to mention the date of the time that he was living in, according to Gregorian calendar, that it was between 1849 to 1915.
Mm-hmm.
So 1915, at the beginning of the 20th century, that we have the First World War finishing, and during that breakout, we see the British invading forces have occupied the south of Iraq.
That's right.
Mainly in Basra. So among all of the ulama, we see that the name of Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Sayyid Habubi is shining as a leader who managed to mobilize more than 90,000 youth to go and defend their territory against British power. So it was not easy, as easy as we are talking like now, to go against the colonial powers. At that time, most of the Muslim territories and lands were under their control, and barely you would find anyone, specifically among the actually students of the Hausa, to go against them. So we see the name of Sayyid Muhammad Sayyid al-Habubi as the leader who managed to mobilize a good number of the youth to go and defend Iraq. And that's why we see, as a symbol of resistance, his sculpture has been erected and in that place in Nasiriyah.
Yes.
So as our teacher just right
there
now,
is a big stone sculpture of Sayyid al-Habubi in Nasiriyah.
Yes, that is a symbol of resistance.
Hero of resistance for Iraqi people. That's right.
So we have to mention this point, that besides having all these shining background, after his name, usually we have Faqih, Sha'ir, Arif, meaning that he was a jurist, as they have comparing his life of teaching usul with Akhund Khorasani, the great usuli of our contemporary time. Why? Yes. Because he benefited from Mirza Habibullah Rashti, the great student of Sheikh Ansari.
That's right.
So in regard of Irfan, he benefited from Mirza Hussain Quli Hamedani. Usually for our audiences, this is very important. When we want to locate the position of the alim, we have to look at his masters and his students. Then we can locate his position, where he stands. So when we look at his teacher, we see the name of Mirza Hussain Quli Hamedani as a great alim, as one of his teachers, and then Mirza Habibullah Rashti, one of the great students of Sheikh Ansari. And then when we look at his students, we see the name of Ayatollah Marashi Najafi Sayyid Muhsin Hakim, and the other ulama is shining. So, the land of Iraq has got this honor to nurture such great ulama, among which we can name the name of Sayyid Muhammad Sayyid.
But Dr. Farhan, thank you, Sheikh Mahdavi. But what was his main concern to oppose the Britishers on that time? Especially in Iraq. Was it a religious concern, a socio-political concern, or what?
In this regard, it must be indicated that the nature of, British domination everywhere is colonialistic, okay? You can rarely find any place where foreign powers, superpowers, would enter in order to make some, make some progresses or bring some progresses for those nations.
Yes.
In our time, we know that, for example, in 2003, when Western powers, mainly the British and Americans, invaded Iraq, we find that the British were mainly settled in southern Iraq because of the oil resources over there.
Yes.
And personally, when I traveled in, to Iraq, and I was moving around, Basra, I noticed that, the oil of Iraq was being usurped by the British.
Yes.
Okay? So you find that...
So under the pretext of finding nukes or nuclear powers, they got over there... they arrested Saddam,
yes,
isn't it?
They ruined the whole country. Yes.
Okay, chemical bombs, they say,
yes.
That's right.
And at the same time, we find that at that time, when British went to Iraq, invaded Iraq, it was contemporaneous with the downfall of the Ottoman Empire. Okay,
yes.
When the Ottoman Empire shattered, okay, you find that the British and the French... powers, mm-hmm. Invaded Muslim lands. Okay, for example, Syria and Lebanon were occupied by the French, and Iraq, Jordan, and other places were occupied by the British. But at the same time, since the British, they went inside Iraq and they wanted to give supremacy to those groups, those Iraqi groups,
yes,
or tribes who were against the Shia, because they knew well the power of the Shia dynasties,
that's right,
and the Shia people in Iraq. Because of this, it was a great threat for the whole people in Iraq in general, and especially for the Shias. Because of this, we find that the Shia ulama of Iraq, they issued fatwas in order to oppose the British rule and British supremacy over there.
Especially in the famous battle called Shaabiyah.
Yes, and it was, it found expression in the 1920 fatwa issued by the late great Ayatollah Muhammad Taqi Shirazi. And nowadays, for your information, a great conference is going to be held in Karbala in honor of the late Ayatollah Sheikh Muhammad Taqi Shirazi and his 1920 revolution against the British rule and British supremacy over
there. And this Muhammad Taqi Shirazi is different from Mirza Hassan Shirazi, isn't it?
Yes,
that's
yes,
right. Okay.
Yes. And here we find that when the British, invaded Iraq, what's important in this regard is that you find in the first row or in the first front row of those people who opposed the British rule, those Shia ulama who were later on renowned as Arif or mystics, and for example, contrary to other mystical traditions in other religions such as Buddhism and Hinduism, in which those people who claim to be mystics don't have anything to do with politics or current affairs of their own communities. In the Shia world, you find that those people who oppose enemy powers are great mystics, and this shows a big difference between Islamic mysticism in contrast to non-Islamic mysticism.
Especially in the Shia sense, a man of action,
yes,
like Sayyid al-Habubi, is in the field. As it's mobilizing maybe more than 90,000, as I said, youth. Okay, any final remarks?
Let me make
a slight contribution.
When you go to European countries, you find that there are many monasteries and nunneries over there. Okay, some Christian people, who are really devoted to Christianity, choose to make mystics, or for example, men of mysticism and so on. Okay,
yes,
they never live in cities or villages. Okay, they go to very remote places. Okay?
Yes.
However, in contrast to them, in the Shia world, you find that great mystics, are with common people in the streets. Okay,
yes.
And this is a meaning of a great difference between the meaning of mysticism in is in the Islamic world, and particularly the Shia world, in contrast to in non-Shia world. Okay,
that's right.
Even, I guess, in other branches of the Islamic religion, however minor they might be, we find that this is a great difference between the Shia denomination contrast to other denominations.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Dr. Farhwani. Really nice elaboration from your side regarding why Sayyid al-Habbubi opposed the British powers in Iraq. And also Sheikh Mahdavi, nice elaboration by you, brother, on his life. Thank you. This outstanding man, Sayyid al-Habbubi, passed away on 1333, according to the lunar Hijri calendar, in Nasiriyah. His body was taken into the holy city of Najaf, and he was buried in one of the courtyards in vicinity of the tomb of Imam al-Husayn, alayhi salam. And the Ottoman Empire also sent a message of condolence for his, we can say, and thankfulness for his efforts regarding the mobilization of the Iraqi forces against the British colonial power in Iraq, Sayyid al-Habbubi. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man, and may Allah protect the lives of those outstanding Islamic mystics and scholars who try to do the best for the integrity of the Islamic world, inshallah. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information on this program and to download for free our previous episodes, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call-of-islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Saudi ties with the United States. Part 3.
Pages detailing alleged ties of the Saudi Arabian government to the 9/11 hijackers have now been released by Congress.
They confirm what many have suspected all along, that the 9/11 hijackers...
15 years after the 9/11 attacks, the U.S. government finally released the long-classified parts of an official report on an inquiry into its intelligence community activities before and after the attacks. Those parts were 28 out of hundreds of pages that provided details about the incident and results of the inquiry. According to these 28 pages, a number of officials of the Saudi Embassy in Washington and its affiliated institutes had close ties with people involved in hijacking commercial planes and crashing them into the World Trade Center in New York City. The officials had helped the hijackers travel, reside, study, and even receive driving education in the U.S. 15 out of 19 people who carried out the 9/11 attacks were Saudi citizens. But for everyone, especially the families of the victims, it was very strange that what made different American administrations, from Democrat to Republican, act so cautiously in this regard. Years on, those families, as well as journalists and observers, are still confused about such stance. It seems strange for everyone that where this bond began and how it grew that has granted such immunity to Saudi Arabia, whose relationship still continues with the U.S. despite the fact that thousands of Americans were killed in the 9/11 attacks. Circle of extremist Wahhabi youths were formed during these years who could not withstand all these changes.
In their view, the social situation in Saudi Arabia was very different from what it was during the beginning years of the creation of the country. And this way, a group that was cohesive and serious to counter these changes was formed under the leadership of a young man called Juhayman al-Utaybi. Several hundreds of people, along with Juhayman, occupied the sacred mosque on the first day of the lunar month of Muharram in 1400 AH to show that they would not tolerate the changes. They wanted to save Saudi Arabia from the wrong path it was taking, and therefore they took on a promising expression on their faces.